from the book of Ezra, and let's please look there if you can, please. We've been taking a few weeks and finishing up this particular book of the Bible. Of course, the scriptures are given to us, one book with 66 books inside of it. And Ezra is in the Old Testament portion, the first 39 books of the Bible written before Jesus came. I found it to be a very intriguing book of the Bible. Now, the first six chapters are very historical, and they kind of tell what happened even before Ezra shows up. He doesn't show up until chapter number 7 in this particular book, but yet God uses him. And we see it's a book of provocation of God and providence of God. God stirs on the heart of God's people who are in Babylon or Persia unto a king that 70 years prior, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them from Israel, Jerusalem, and marched them to 400, 450 miles to Baghdad, modern-day Iraq, and there they became slaves for 70 years. Now God stirs in the heart of a king to let them go. Let them go back, and when he does, 50,000 of them make their trek back. And God does some wonderful things. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us about that. Here's a quick little bit of a chart of the book of Ezra, and you can see it here just so you can have it. And we have, first of all, Cyrus' decree to let them return. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then you see the initial reformers that come back and make their way back through chapter number 2. Then chapter 3, they rebuild altars, and then they start setting up the foundations of the temple. And God begins to work in a mighty way. There's praise, there's song, there's excitement, there's tears, there's excitement for what God has done. And then chapter 4, opposition comes, and it's local bullies and government regulations that come in, and they stop the work of God. And they're very successful. They do it for 15 years. They really stop any progress being done, the work of God. But the people, they start working on their house. They mow their lawns, but they don't mow the lawn at the temple. They take care of their homes, and they seal their houses, and they keep improving their own personal lives, but they forget their religious responsibilities to the God of heaven and to his house. And God sends two men, Haggai and Zechariah, two very different prophets. One is a little bit more of a dreamer, and the other one's more laid out and just says, 1, 2, 3, 4, here's what we got to do. And they begin to preach to the people. And they really revive the two men who are responsible, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, the civic leader and the religious leader, and say, come on, guys. And they revive the people, and the work is done. And within the next year and a half to 2 years, they finish the temple completely. And 58 years goes by. And there's multiple kings have come through Persia now. And now Ezra gets the opportunity to go back and to renew and bring a revival to God's people. You'll see that in the book of Esther written in between that time. And then Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is kind of like a name of like Caesar or Rome. There were multiple kings, so it's kind of hard to keep up who was actually the king. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was the first one, and Darius was toward the end there. But and we see that in Artaxerxes and continuing on. But he commissions Ezra to go back, and he says, anybody wants to go back with you? Unfortunately, 50,000 the first time. How many the second time? Only 2,000. Now, many of the Jews had gotten very comfortable. God's people got very comfortable in their homes, and going back to Israel did not sound very appealing. It sounded like it was sacrifice. It was hard. It was difficult. And only 2,000 decided to go back, and they went back with Ezra, and Ezra led a national revival. The history of it, the autobiography of it, is found in chapter 7 and 8 and how God brought them back and gave them great favor. Chapter 9, when he shows up, he realizes there has been some major problems, a pollution of God's people, a failure to separate biblically the way God wanted to do. We're going to pick up that right now in chapter number 9. Let's look at it if we can, please. And it's interesting, this month is a passion for thee and personal holiness. That is our theme for the month of July. And of course, our youth conference is coming up. But you know, I think one thing that God wants out of his people, he wants us to be personally holy. He tells us in the book of Peter, be ye holy for I am holy. Holiness oftentimes is not very recognized in the heart and the lives of God's people. Some Christians wouldn't know personal holiness if it slapped them upside the face. It's so foreign to them. They watch what the world watches on television. They laugh at the same jokes. They talk the same way. They spend their money the way they do. They think about the world similar to the way the world thinks. And God says, I want you to be distinctively different. Number one, so that we have an obvious identity that we are with Jesus. Number two is so that we have a sanctification as holy people of Jesus. And God wants us to be holy. You know, Christians are not perfect, but they should be very different. It grieves me to look, and some places where people are Christians, you cannot tell. They look like the world. They dress like the world. They entertain themselves as the world does. And God wants you and me to be distinctively different. And when Ezra shows up in Jerusalem, his heart is broken because there is no difference between the holy and profane. God's people are God's people, but they're definitely worldly. Worldliness is all in them. And the Bible tells us we're supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to have the world in us. He says that a Bible believer is someone who definitely is benevolent to the poor. He is someone who is unspotted from the world and very careful with their speech. You know, if you want to be a good Christian and you want to be recognized as a distinctive child of God, number one, you're going to be blameless. You're going to be careful, bridled in your speech. You can usually tell what kind of Christian someone is if you listen to them talk long enough. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can tell a fool by his speech. You can also tell a godly person by their talk. Number two, a godly person is going to be someone who is very generous, is a giving. They're not a bucket, they're a channel. They're not something that just holds everything in. They're something that God gives through them. Benevolence is certainly one. Bridal speech is a certain one. Another one is there be blameless in their separation. And this was a problem at the time. So Ezra shows up. He's a scribe. And he comes to Jerusalem and his heart is broken by the worldliness of God's people. And boy, if there's ever a time where that needs to be reminded. And so time and effort. Sometimes new Christians leave a life of sin, and people have been saved for years, go back into a life of sin. And it's tragic. Let's look at the passage of Scripture. We'll make some parallels this morning, and we'll be dismissed. Look at verse number one. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me. This is Ezra reading his autobiography. He said, the princes, the leaders, came to me and said this, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not done what? They've not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. They have not only separated themselves, they are living just like the abominable way that the people of the land lived. Who are these people? They're the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Otherite brothers, and all those guys. The Egyptians, the Amorites. He said, these folks they have no interest in the things of God, and they live very decrepit, wicked lives. And I have found that our people are marrying their girls and letting their guys marry their girls, vice versa. He said, it's all blended together. And when Ezra heard that, it broke his heart. Let's look at verse number two. They've taken of their daughters themselves and read that. And he said, the princes, at the end of verse 2, the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. He said, it's not just the common guy that's doing this. It's the leaders. They're doing this. He said, it's everybody's guilty here, Ezra. Well, notice what Ezra does in verse number 3. Would you look at it if you would, please? And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment. I tore my clothes and my mantle, my jacket. And I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and set down astonished or just appalled. I can't believe this. I'm in disbelief. So the Bible says that when Ezra heard how blended the world's people. And he just came from Persia. And he comes and he sees and he looks around and sees what's going on. And the news comes to him that, you know, God's people, there's no difference. They have intermarried and they've adapted the same abomination, sinful, wicked, perverse living, the same way as the world does. He sat down and began to tear his clothes, just like pulling your buttons off your shirt and just tearing your clothes and tearing his coat, which was something usually a treasured thing if someone in that day would have an overcoat kind of to protect them from the wind and from the sun and things of that nature. He tore that. And he pulled his hair out of his head and pulled some of his beard out of his cheek. And he sat down in disbelief that he had come from Persia to Jerusalem and found God's people so infiltrated with the world. Notice what he says in verse number 4, if you would please. And then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. He said he sat down, and then other people who respected the Bible, who knew what the Bible said and who had respect and who had fear or respect or reverence for the Scriptures, they began to leave where they were and came and sat by this leader who had just showed up from Persia. And they sat down with him and they tore their clothes and they sat down in humility. Anybody who respected the Bible. And because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished or amazed or in denial or just appalled until the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse number 5, he breaks into a prayer. The rest of the chapter is a prayer from chapter 9, verses 5 through 15 is a prayer that he prays. We'll talk about 3 verses here real quickly. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse number 5. And the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And he said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. He said the sins that we are guilty of are just, they're piled up all around us. And they seem like they go all the way into the heavens. We're just full of worldliness and sins and iniquities and trespasses against you. Notice what he says, if we would please, in the next verse, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto thee. This is not a recent thing. This is something we have not gotten rid of for a long time. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land. This is why we've been in captivity. To the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of faith as it is, face as it is this day. Now we'll continue verse 8 and 9 tonight, and I'm looking forward to it. But I see here that God is very interested, and he sends a man to come, and the man was brokenhearted. And he will lead himself and other people to deal with sinful attitudes, sinful actions, worldliness that comes inside of God's people. This is not talking about people who didn't know any better. They had the Word of God, but they were living very obviously in the world. Are you living that way? I never forget one time, I have a friend of mine named Troy, and he was raised in a Christian home, but he was living as there was no difference for him. He'd go to church on Sunday to sit with his mom and dad. But himself, he did not live like a Christian, didn't talk like a Christian, didn't act like a Christian. One day he was driving in a car and his friend next to him said, Troy, I wish I could know how to get to heaven. Wish I knew how I could know for sure my sins are forgiven. Wish I knew how to be a Christian. And he said, well, you know, Troy said, you know, what you need to do is do this and this and this. He said, Troy, how do you know that? Are you a Christian? And it hit him like a dagger to the heart. He said, I've been living with this guy. I know this guy for years, and he didn't even know I was a Christian until I started repeating some things I had heard in church. And that particular conversation led Troy to go to a camp at the age of 20 years old. He went to a youth camp, asked the youth pastor, could I just go and be a counselor just because I want to go? And God got a hold of his heart, and he became a great servant of the Lord. Because his best friend didn't even know he was a Christian. I wonder if people know if you're a Christian. Can they tell? Can they tell by your smile? Can they tell by your attitude? Can they tell by your actions? Can they tell by the way you treat your family members? How you love? Can they tell by your schedule? Could they tell if they looked at your checkbook? Could they tell when you're giving? They don't normally see that, but could they know? Would the banker that you bank with, would they be able to know that you care about the things of God? You can tell a lot about someone if you can look at three books. You can look at their checkbook, you can look at their schedule book, and you can look at their Bible. If I could see three books and you could see three books of a person, you could tell a lot about the person, how they value their time, how they value their money, and how they value the Scriptures. And these people, there was no difference between the holy and profane. And he said, the people of God, they have not separated themselves. You know, one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of separation. You and I are not perfect as a child of God, but you ought to be distinctively different in every way imaginable. But especially in your thinking. And your thinking will affect your decisions. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to notice three things this morning. Then I want to take you, if I can, in the time we have left to James chapter number 4 in just a minute. But I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, we need to recognize our need to separate from unclean things and unclean actions and associations. Listen, Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A Christian is like a ship on the ocean. It does good when it's on the ocean, it does bad when the ocean's in the ship. And God wants you to be on this ocean. Jesus prayed in John 17, I don't want you to take my people out of the world, but I want you to keep the world out of my people. Not to be spotted from the world. Listen, sir, ma'am, you can be just as holy as you're supposed to be. As much as you want to be, you will be a holy Christian. If you want to blend into this world, you can do that. God's not going to take you to the lake of fire if you're his child. But you're going to drag his name through the mud. And it's grievous. See, Pastor, why does God want me to separate unto him and from the worldliness? Number one, because it shows your identity with Jesus. You know, when we get baptized, one of the things that they'll say in the baptism water, we're buried with him into baptism and raised to walk, what's the next few words? In newness of life. When someone gets baptized, they're saying publicly, I have accepted Jesus. Now I'm with him. When I was single, if I wanted to buy something expensive, I didn't think about anybody else. If I wanted to go play with my friends at the park at 11:30 at night basketball, I didn't think to call anybody. When I was single, if I wanted to spend money, wanted to do something, I just did it. But the night I got married on August the 12th, 1989, instantly, I now had to think for two because I was with Linda. And I have been with Linda for 35 years, and everything I do, any major investment I make, I don't go out, and if I might be out late, I'm going to call her, because now I'm with her. And the same is true when we become a child of God. Now we are with him. And our thinking should not just be for one, it should be for us and for him. Whatever's best with him. We show that, we identify. And then also it's God's way of sanctifying us, keeping us clean. In the book of 1 Timothy, the Bible says that in a big house there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. Some are gold, some are silver, some are wood, some are made of clay. But what's important about a vessel is it clean? God wants us to be clean and set apart, ready to be used. And you cannot lay with dogs and not get some fleas. You can't run with the world and not get the world in you. You cannot help but speak of the things which you've seen and heard. The social media is going to affect you. The television is going to affect you. Music is going to affect you. Friends that you should not have, they will affect you. All of these things, and God is saying, the people have not separated themselves. And it brought grace. Number two, thank God that someone led in the recognition of the sinful activities and repentance. Somebody got serious about it. Now, I don't know when the last time somebody has torn their shirt or torn their clothes to get right with God. But this guy got serious. Pulling his hair out. Pulling his beard out. He was serious. And people who reverence the Bible, they got serious with him. When's the last time that you fell on your face? The Bible says, and the third, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the evening sacrifice came, that Ezra got on his knees before the Lord. And he spread out his hands to the Lord. I don't know if he did this. I don't know if he did this. But he didn't lift up his face, the Bible says. He says, I'm ashamed to blush because of how sinful I and this people are. When's the last time you got on your knees? When's the last time you humbled yourself? Brother Tom Williams oftentimes comes and he always gives us a mouthful about that. If you have a king come into your presence, you normally have enough understanding to stand up, at least, to recognize them. Many of us, humility is as far away. And you know what? That's what God attracted to. He's attracted to humility. And this man, he got on his knees. And no doubt the other people did too. And he commenced in a prayer. And he said, God, our sins and transgressions are so far. We're such a mess. There is no difference between the holy and profane. We are just like the world. We've married their girls. Our girls have married their husbands. We're just all blended. And by the way, that is oftentimes the idea of the church. Oftentimes churches come together and they want to grow. So they have a seeker-sensitive church. We want a church that the world wants. What do you want in a church? And they start asking the world what they want in the church. Let me tell you something. We don't need a seeker-sensitive church. We need a Savior-sensitive church. The church is not yours. It's not the community's. It's the Lord's. And we need to start marching to the beat of His drum, not getting everybody else to march to the beat of what the world wants. He said, there's a total blended here. And it's not right. And he said, God, this kind of activity has brought us into captivity to this day. For the sake of time, let's just go quickly to James chapter 4. Would you please? James chapter 4. It is noon and I will be done here in about 4 minutes, but I want you to at least see it. And if you can't read it all together with me today, I hope you will read it when you go home. James chapter 4. It's in the back of your Bible. And it just says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your own lust which war in your members? But before we go there, can I just ask you to go down to verse number six? Read that out loud with me, would you? Verse number six. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. So who gets grace here? The humble. Now look at verse number seven. This is a beautiful word. I want you to read the first word. Read it out loud with me. Ready? Oh, some people, I had one lady tell me, if you say submit one more time in your service, I'm never coming back. I don't like that word submit. Let me tell you, it's a Bible word. It's a wonderful way to live, to come underneath the authority of God. He said, submit yourselves. Look at verse number seven. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will do what from you? Then verse number eight, what's it say? Draw nigh. So you have several things here. You have submit, resist, draw, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let me tell you something. What we're going to read about in James chapter 4 for just a few moments has to do with a refusal to submit. Do you know why there are wars and fightings among us? Some people, strife is their life. They've got issues with everybody. And if they don't have issues, they'll make up issues. Drama, mama from the beginning, and some of them are men. It's just a problem. Everything is an issue. Where does that come from? It comes from a failure to submit to God. And the Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Submission causes interpersonal problems on a larger scale. It's because we're too proud to yield our rights and our wishes to someone else's greater good. Let's look at verse number 2, would you? Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye... It affects our prayer life. Verse number 3, read it out loud with me. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Everything's all about us. It's about our desire, what we want. Lust is a generic term there. It doesn't mean necessarily immorality. It means desires. Our desires supersede anything else that's going on. We're not willing to submit our desires. Look at the next one. This is hard reading. Verse 4. If you're able to do it, I'd like for you to read it with me. Ready? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world. Now he talks about worldliness. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 57, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, God calls his people adulterers and adulteresses. He said, we're married, but you're sleeping with the world. We're supposed to be one, but I'm competing with all these other gods out there. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is an enmity with God? And you can't be a friend of God and be a friend of the world. You've got to make your decision. There's going to have to be a separation. There's going to be some things that ought to be different. A Christian's phone ought to look a lot different. The apps ought to look a lot different. What is being seen ought to look a lot different for a child of God than someone who is not. Everything from your activities to your giving, to your service, to your mentality, everything ought to be different because you belong to God. And you know why they're not? Because we don't want to submit. We're rebels. No one's going to tell me what to do. All these rules. Listen, you know, the rules of God are not grievous. They're good for us. And we don't do them because we have to. We do them because we get to. You do them because you love the Lord, not because... And you have to decide, you know, you can't love God and the world at the same time. You say, Pastor, why in the world did Ezra get so serious to pull his beard and his hair and cut his clothes and fall on his face and gather other people who cared about the things of God to do the same thing? It's because he understood God. And he understood that the world and the Christian don't blend very good because they will lose their relative. You know, a world today, we have lots of churches, but some of the churches are just like the world. And they lose their relevance, and they don't reproduce their children into the work of the Lord. There's a lot of things that we could change, and people can change in Christianity. You change and become more like the world, you'll lose your relevance. The world does not need another cheap imitation of itself. We'll lose our relevance, and we'll lose our children for the Lord. Until we make decisions to be Christians distinctively different. Let's pray together. Can we?